Welcome to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donaldson, Arkansas. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
I want to start in Psalm 47 and just read this to you. I want to get us back into the examination of the patriarchs, and we've been looking at the life of Abraham. Psalm 47 mentions Abraham, and it mentions you. So one of the reasons Abraham is such an important character is because he in many ways is used in the Bible to depict God's covenant people. The same is true of Isaac and Jacob as well, and they're often mentioned in conjunction with one another. But Abraham certainly depicts the people of faith, God's covenant people, the elect, you might say, those whom God has shown special favor to in this world in giving them eternal life. Psalm 47 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah." We often talk about the discouraging world we live in and the trying times that are out there. This is one of those opportunities in the Bible where you get to read the end of the story a little bit, right? And this should be a point of encouragement to God's people. You find yourself in difficult circumstances, you can kind of flip ahead, and here's the end of the story. This is how things end up. You win in the end is kind of the thing that you need to keep in mind. And you say, "Well, but I need deliverance right now." I get that. We all experience that. But don't quickly dismiss this idea that you win in the end based on what Christ has done as if, "Well, yeah, but I want this thing to happen right now." Well, that is the true end of the story. You say, "Well, that's like I'm talking about this life. You're talking about the, you know, the hereafter, so to speak." Well, yeah, I am. But the hereafter is a reality. And we can be prone to think, it's all about what's right here. I've often said that I wonder sometimes if when we pray for people to get better, people get sick and we pray for them to get better, and you know, if we just had our way all the time, would any of us ever die? Or would we just continue on in these bodies of death, struggling with things and getting better, and you'd live for thousands of years maybe? But you're still down here in this sin-cursed world. There's an element of this where you kind of need to lay hold of the fact that your ultimate deliverance is not in this lifetime, but is beyond this lifetime, and things are going to be better there. Now, we don't like to dwell on that, but we need to think about it more. Maybe the problem is that we don't dwell on it enough, right? We think of death as this dreadful thing that everybody wants to try to avoid, when in actuality, when you read the end of the book, this is actually your ultimate deliverance. And we should think about it that way, even though our carnal minds incline us not to. Verse 5, "God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness." You say, "Well, it seems like the wicked are in power and they just dominate everything. They dominate the political scheme. They dominate the religious scheme in many respects. They dominate work. They dominate everything." That's the way it seems from the perspective of the carnal eye. But step back for a minute and say, "Okay, I'm looking at things on the horizontal plane. I need to look up. God is the King and He's in control of all this. And He reigneth over the heathen." You may say, "Well, my situation at work or in my society, I feel like the heathen are reigning over me." That might be true in some temporal circumstances, but if we step back and gain perspective on it, we realize that God is reigning over the heathen. We win in the end of the story. "He sitteth upon the throne of His holiness." Verse 9, "The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham." That's where it talks about you. God's people, "for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." So Abraham is often mentioned in the Bible in conjunction with God's people as a representative of God's people. We're said to have the faith of Abraham. This is a frequent thing that you find all through the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, as we turn back to Genesis chapter 17 today, I'll give you a little bit of a reminder of where we were. We've been following the life of Abram, We found that he left Ur based on a promise of God back in the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12. We find that his journey and his obedience was in many respects not perfect. He went as God told him to, but he ended up in Egypt, didn't he? Kind of got down there and started listening to his own carnal mind a little bit. He said, well, there's a famine going on here. Maybe I ought to go down to the big city and get something going down there. That got him into a lot of trouble with Pharaoh and his wife, and we've learned some lessons about how when you start following your own, what seems right in your own eyes, rather than what God told you to do, it creates difficulty, problems in your life. Later on in chapter 15, we find that God's promises are repeated to him. God hadn't changed his mind about the promises he's going to make to Abram, even though he's had sort of an imperfect obedience. Those promises are repeated to him, and it says, you know, Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So, promises are repeated, but then we have some more problems with trying to figure out how to do things based on how they think it ought to happen rather than how God said it should happen, right? And we have the matter of Hagar and Ishmael, which we looked at the last time we were looking at this story. The overarching narrative there is that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and man is wayward and struggles with being able to hold up his end of the bargain, if you were to have that sort of view on it, right? There's ways that Abraham ought to act based on what God has told him, and we find that Abraham is not always acting in this way. Now, the promises of God that are made to Abraham kind of fall into two categories. On the one hand, they have respect to his natural lineage, which we would call the nation of Israel. And those are temporal promises based on, we're going to give you a land and you're going to have a nation, and there's certain ways they ought to live, and ultimately they'd be given the law and these sorts of things. That is one thing, but that is merely a temporal picture of a greater truth. And that greater truth is the spiritual Israel of God, the elect family of God. And really, a lot of these promises, when you start looking at them, if you scroll ahead in the future, you say, well, many of them didn't work out on the temporal plane. In fact, I may mention before that if you look at the land that God said he was going to give Abraham and to his descendants, that goes all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates River, right? It's much larger than what today is regarded as the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel today doesn't even have control of all the territory that was parceled out when they came back from captivity. So there's a big distinction to be made between the national Israel and the land that was granted here and what modern day Israel has today. It's very, very different, and it's good to understand that and know it. Ultimately, though, these temporal promises depict a spiritual truth that is really based on even better promises, right? The Jewish religion got very oriented around the temporal promises that were made to Abraham, particularly those that were associated with the subsequent law, and how they got to keep the law and do all these things, and they struggled all along to ever be able to do that. The Bible teaches, however, that the point of that was not to say, see, I've given you this law, you can keep it, you can hold up your end of the bargain, and all this will work out in terms of your temporal nation here on earth. Paul says the law is the schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. What that means is, as you apply that standard of the law to your life, what it does is it proves to you every single time you do it, I come up short. So if the law is your end of the bargain, how's this covenant going to work out? If it's like, you do these things and I'm going to continue to bless you. Well, you're not keeping the law. Israel repeatedly, over and over again, they weren't keeping the law. They were struggling with all this sort of stuff. Rather than think, well, I really am keeping the law. I need to kind of redefine the law so that I conform to it more closely or it doesn't put me in such a bad light, which is what they did. They should instead say, this arrangement doesn't work out for me. How can I be saved? How can I ever have peace with God? it should teach them, as their schoolmaster, that there's got to be a plan of grace. It's got to be a plan where God holds up all of the bargain and you don't have any part of it. And that's why we talk about grace. And that's ultimately what Abram's life and his faith and the covenants made with him are a depiction of. And we'll see some about that today. Now, I want to pick up this story in chapter 17. This is kind of the section of the Bible where God actually renames Abram to Abraham. If you look through the Bible, it's an interesting study. I won't belabor it here now, but there's many instances where God says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you something different. God makes us something different. You see that? I don't know if God has another name for me. I know the name I was given and I've used all my life. That name was given to someone who came into this world as a sinner. Right? And I think in some respects, this idea of God renaming people and that name being in conjunction with His covenant says something about, yeah, I know who you are. I know who you are by nature. I understand your natural name, but you're something different when I see you through the covenant. When I view you through the promises of God, you're actually different than what you are by nature. You're something better than that. You're something that Christ has made. You're a new creation. And I think, again, I don't know if God has another name for every one of us, but I do think there's a depiction here where God looks at you and He says, you are who I say that you are. You get that? You might look at yourself and say, I'm who I say that I am. And we're all about rugged independence, right? I want to be I'm my own man. I'm going to be self-determining. These are kind of very common American attributes. But the truth of the matter is, you don't want to be that man, because who you are by nature is not someone who can procure God's favor. You are who God says you are in Christ, because if you weren't, you could never have God's favor. Your favor with God is the result of an everlasting covenant that's ordered in all things and sure. And so I think about the renaming of Abram in light of that. I think of it as a way to say, you are who God says you are, okay? So the question then becomes, who does God say that we are, right? You going to believe Him? Well, let's look at some of those things here today. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the mighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, this idea that you're imperfect and you can't uphold the law does not mean that you should not regard the law as some standard for how you ought to conduct yourself, right? I use this example a lot because it comes to mind that my driving is not perfect, but I try to keep it between the lines, right? Now, I shouldn't take that and say, you know, my driving can't be perfect, so I'm just not going to pay any attention to the lines, right? I just, whatever. I can't be perfect, so therefore, it doesn't matter. I won't try to adhere to some standards that are going to make my driving better, though still imperfect, right? That doesn't make any sense. We work in systems all the time, computer systems, and one of the core precepts of computing is garbage in, garbage out, right? The computer processing you do can never rise above the quality of the data that you feed into it, right? Because it's got to have something to work with. And so in our industry, we talk about data hygiene. How do you make the data as clean and accurate as you can possibly make it? And we used to have a depiction of this that was like five or six glasses of water. And the one on the far right was just as clear as it could be. And then every one next to it was just a little bit more cloudy, right? And by the time you get to that sixth one, it's pretty gross. And we would say, which one of these do you want to take a sip out of? Right? We start thinking about it that way, you don't really want to apply this idea, well, water can never be perfectly clean, so it just doesn't matter. Just give me the dirty one, right? Just because it can't be perfectly clean doesn't mean there's not a huge benefit in having cleaner and cleaner and cleaner water. And it kind of makes that point, and this is what we find here. I mean, God says, be thou perfect before me. We should strive to obey God. Right? We should try to keep it between the lines, so to speak. We should have the water be as pure as it can be, because we know if it's not, you're going to have sickness as a result of it. It can't be perfect, but doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for this as a standard. And by the way, your life will be free from a host of dramas that would otherwise wreck your existence if you live as God would have you to live. There's a whole lot of drama in this world that is utterly unnecessary. It comes from nothing more than someone saying, well, I can't be perfect, so I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Even people who are Christian people misuse grace in this way. Well, God forgives me of my sins, so I guess I can just go live how I want to. Right? Not good. It doesn't work. There's clearly evidence in the Bible of people who have lived in a way that's been contrary to the revealed will of God, and it has not gone well for them. It doesn't mean they lost their eternal salvation. It doesn't mean that. But it can certainly mean that it wrecks their temporal existence. There are consequences to those things. Just like if you decide, I don't care, I'm going to drive all the way back to Malvern, I don't care where I am on the road, I'm not going to pay any attention to the lines. Well, that's liable to get you a ticket or a wreck. So there's admonitions from God that we should walk in obedience to Him, and we should be mindful of that and be thankful for the grace that covers our sins when we make it manifest that we are imperfect in those ways. It's interesting here that he's 90 years old and nine. That's 99. God works in people's lives, not just in the early part or in the middle part. Sometimes people get old and they think, well, I'm not much good to anybody anymore. God's not working with me anymore. What could I possibly do for the kingdom of God? Well, be encouraged by this. God's still working with Abraham. He's 99 years old. Maybe we think the wrong way about how we are a benefit to the kingdom of God. Some of you are very capable people who have lots of talents. You might think of in terms of, well, I remember when we put a roof on this building, or we built this pastor's office over here, and you brought those kind of talents to the church. And those are great. Those are wonderful things. But maybe we think too much of that and too little of the possibility of becoming a prayer warrior in your latter years. You say, well, I don't have the energy to do this anymore. It seems like all I can do is sit in a chair about half the day, and it's all I can do to get out of bed and make a couple of meals, maybe keep the house straightened up. I'm too tired to do anything else. It seems like I sit around all the time. Well, how about this? Turn off the TV, do a little praying. Open your Bible, get out the prayer list. If you don't have it, I'll send it to you. It's published to our private Facebook group. And I try to send it out by text to those who aren't on Facebook. Turn off the things of this world for a while. And in that time where you say, well, I'm just too tired to do anything else, sit there and look at those people in your church who need your prayers and become a prayer warrior for the church. We have seen so many answered prayers in this church. It's just unbelievable. It's been a great encouragement to me. I'm someone who doesn't pray as I ought. I can relate to, those disciples who saw Jesus pray and said, teach us to pray. You know, I feel like I need to be taught to pray sometimes. But it's encouraging to me as I do enter into prayer more and I try to think about what's going on in other people's lives and try to be diligent about praying for them. It's encouraging me as I see those prayers answered. And it'll encourage you as well. Don't think that just because you're getting old in years that you're of no benefit to the Lord anymore. Maybe it's time to think, you know what? I never thought prayer was as much of a benefit to God's people as it actually is, and I've got time to pray for people now. Not just pray for them. You can reach out and encourage them. Maybe there's people with things going on. You can pray for them, and you can call them and tell them, you know what? I prayed for you this morning. I know you're struggling with this situation. And I love you. And it's on my mind, and I wanted you to know that. That's very valuable. But the lesson here is that God is dealing with a 99-year-old man, and he's still got something for him to do. He's got something for you to do, too, provided we just look around and avail ourselves of the things we can do. Verse 2, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. God's still giving him the promises he gave him before. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Now, Abram falls on his face here, which is the matter of worship. Abram's having a conversation with God, and God is reaffirming his promises to him. And Abram's reaction is one of worship. Now, society does not have much trouble with the idea of worship. There's a lot of money in worship. American Idol and pop stars and athletes and every bit of this is worship. American society is pretty keen on the idea of worship. Where the trouble comes in is like, what are you worshiping? We're all too comfortable with it, honestly. It's so ubiquitous in our society that we kind of lose sight of it. We don't maybe regard it as the sort of idolatry that it is. I heard an old Sonny Pyle sermon one time where they were building the Texas Motor Speedway, and he was driving past the construction site, and his wife said, "What is that?" And he said, "They're building a house of worship." And she said, "Well, there's no church that could possibly be as big as something like that. That thing is enormous." And he said, "I didn't say they're building a church. I said they're building a house of worship. And they're going to draw more worshipers in there than you've ever seen in any church in the region. If you don't believe me, you'll find that the stadiums are larger than the churches." Right? Man is sort of a worshiping creature by nature. The trouble comes in, what's he going to worship? We worship all kinds of things, but Abraham's example here was to fall on his face and to worship God in the midst of this situation. Verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Well, we know that the nation of Israel arises out of him, so that's one. We've got Ishmael, and we know there's all these Arab nations that arise from him. That's another thing, but the whole thing of Ishmael was kind of contrary to what God's plan was. That was him and Sarah trying to fix this thing on their own, right? So it's kind of hard to make that one be the fulfillment of what God's talking about here. And I said before that we are often referred to as, you know, the children of Abraham or those who have the faith of Abraham. And we find over here in Revelation a mention of this idea. Revelation 7:9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Those are not natural descendants of Abraham. See what I'm saying? That's not composed entirely of Abraham's natural descendants. Now, some of those people are Abraham's natural descendants, right? But this is really the congregation, this is the group of nations, if you will, that Abraham became the father of, or was the father of. These are God's people. These are those, you know, of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. It's talking about God's elect family and those who share the faith of Abraham. So it's a Jew and Gentile thing that we're talking about here. By the way, this is mentioned very early on in the Bible. We're still in the book of Genesis, and yet this is one of the things that the Jews of Christ's era and even today kind of gloss over, this idea that, you know, Abraham's a father of many nations, and yet they make this very unique claim about Israel itself as if Abraham's the father of one nation. You see what I'm saying? So that's one of the things that the New Testament explains that I think is left sitting there in dissonance if you don't have the belief of what's going on in the New Testament and the explanations of who Abraham is. Now, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." A father of many nations have I made thee. Well, he's talking about the spiritual family of God, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which is the elect family of God. This is, by the way, one of the interesting places in the Bible where something in the something is spoken of in the past tense, which is yet to occur. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, which is an interesting statement of a similar sort is made. And there's different ways to understand this. I'm not offended by some of the takes that we have on it, but if we look at Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, that is often among our people referred to as the glorification of the inner man. That's talking about regeneration. wherein there is a glorification of the inner man. And that's why it's able to be spoken about in the past tense. I think that's true, that regeneration is a glorification of the inner man. But I think the case for that interpretation on this is weakened somewhat by the fact that calling, which is previously mentioned, is also regeneration, right? So I'm not offended by the idea that God is speaking of something that has not yet come to pass in all its fruition and may be talking about ultimate glorification. We know that's true. One of the reasons I'm not offended by that interpretation is because we find the exact same thing going on here. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Well, he's talking about this as though it's already happened, right? Now, people in Romans 8 will say, well, you know, it sounds like you're playing fast and loose with the verb tenses here. You Primitive Baptists make a lot of these verb tenses up until there's some point, and then you say, well, we're going to ignore the verb tenses here. Well, I do believe that God is able, when he's speaking of matters of the covenant, which are sure and certain, ordered in all things and sure, that God is able to speak of them as if they are already done. So I'm not offended by that. I think that's clearly manifest that that's a possibility, at least in 17 and verse 5, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I think that's God saying, I've purposed this. This is going to come to pass. I have made it such, even though it has not yet come to fruition. And so I'm not offended by the idea of using that in a similar way in Romans 8:30. So that's just an example of how that language does crop up in the Bible, and we shouldn't necessarily be put off by it. God is talking about, I have promised that this is what it's going to be, and it is so, right? In the mind and purpose of God, it is already so, even if it hasn't come to pass, right? In the same way that you have eternal life. Well, do you have it in all its fullness? No, you don't. You haven't had the redemption of your body yet, right? You haven't had the ultimate glorification that comes on the last day, but you do have eternal life, and so it can be spoken of in that sort of sense. So that's an interesting point, but God speaks of it here as if it's already done. A father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. We see reference there to an everlasting covenant. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, if you're going to take this based solely on the promises made here, and I told you what the depiction of that nation is, it's going like from the Nile to the Euphrates. Can you say that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of that? They don't possess all that land. So that's just one of the disconnects that exists there. And it's one of the reasons we believe that the covenant with Israel ultimately came to an end in 70 AD when their nation was completely destroyed. And ultimately, this imagery that you see about Abraham and the nation and that they're going to arise from him, this is all talking about God's people. This is all talking about the elect family of God. And the promises upon which all that is based are much greater than the promises that were ever extended in the law. You see that? Man can never keep the law. Israel made it abundantly clear they couldn't keep the law, and ultimately they rejected the Messiah that was sent to them. So that's why they had this destruction that came upon them in the first century, and that sort of ended that aspect of the temporal covenant. It proved, like the schoolmaster, that you're going to need Christ. You're not going to be able to get there just by keeping the law. Look, we've given you all this time. Look at how many times in the Old Testament say they did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't do what God told them to do. You know, they dropped the ball on worship services. They dropped the ball on the sacrifices. They dropped the ball on circumcision. They dropped the ball on all kinds of things left and right. They're just constantly fumbling the ball. That covenant is not going to deliver anyone to heaven. They need a better covenant based on better promises. And that's ultimately what the relationship with Abraham depicts for us. That family of Abraham's descendants is really the spiritual descendants. It's really those who have the faith of Abraham, the elect family of God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt you and me. Now this is a symbol that was given to Abraham in that time. It's prescribed in this way, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. This is a token that was given to Abraham. It's a very serious matter. I mean, any man here can tell you if this was being pressed upon you as a sign of the covenant, if you were an uncircumcised, fully grown man, and they said, this is the sign of the covenant, you would be left with the impression, this is a very serious matter. This is no joke. You follow me? Very serious matter. Verse 15, And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, this is one of the interesting aspects of the Bible right here. If you've ever been faithless in your life, we've seen examples of this in Abram's life already. But enter into here a moment of what God is telling him. He's saying, you old man and you old woman are going to have children. Some of y'all immediately want to laugh, right? So, by the way, any of y'all chuckled at that, don't be pointing fingers at Abraham. He only did the same thing you did. You see what I'm saying? This seems by the eye of the natural man that God is speaking something that is utterly impossible, right? Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That's Abraham laughing at what God has said and suggesting again that his plan for how to fulfill this promise is better than God's plan. That is a critical lesson in the life of a Christian person. That scenario will come up in your life over and over again. Now, God may not make this specific promise to you, but I can assure you, some of God's promises will occur to you in your mind as something that is impossible that I really can't believe, and I've got a better way to bring this about. I don't know exactly how that's going to play out in your life, but it kind of comes down to this. I can make this thing happen in my life by my man's hands. I'm going to do the things I think I need to do to make this happen rather than just trusting God and what He's told me and what He's promised me He will do. In many ways, that is the fundamental conflict between carnal man and a holy and perfect God. We regularly come back to it time and again. We shouldn't be so hard on Abraham in this situation. Now, he's in the wrong, right? He's not believing the promise that God has set before him. And he's wrong in that. He's laughing about it, a sign of his unbelief. But it's exactly how we are. We're said to have the faith of Abraham. That's certainly true. We have the same God-given faith that God gave to Abraham. I suspect we also have the faithlessness of Abraham at times. You see what I'm saying? Abraham had the God-given faith to believe God in this moment, but he didn't do so. And that's what we do. You have the faith of Abraham, but you may be just as prone as Abraham to not believe what God has told you and say, I'm going to do it my own way. That's how it plays out. That, to me, is the big lesson here. What's the thing in your life today that you think, well, I don't really trust God in this. I don't really trust God in it. I'm just going to try to make this happen on my own. There's 1,000 different paths that you could go down that have that exact same flavor to them, but this is kind of the fundamental problem that man has, or that a disciple has, in a nutshell. Am I going to live by faith, or am I just going to walk around following my carnal eyes and doing as whatever seems right to me? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You know what, God? Oh, that you would just do it my way. Wouldn't it be so much easier? Ishmael's already here. I've already done that situation. I've already created that mess. Why don't we just go with my mess, Lord, instead of what you've promised and will miraculously deliver? That's a crazy argument. But it's one that we have. We've had it with God on so many occasions. I say that to my shame. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. We're not going to do it your way. Your way is rotten, was never part of the plan. It wouldn't even fulfill the need anyway. It wouldn't fulfill the promise. You kind of went out of what you were supposed to do to make that happen. We're not going to do it that way. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now this child Isaac comes about through God's miraculous intervention. Can you not see that? The child Ishmael came about through human intervention. You see that? It works the same way in the spiritual family of God. Human intervention is not going out there making children of God. You see what I'm saying? We could come up with some carnal means of trying to attract people into this church. And if we thought, well, we could get them in here and somehow we're going to get them to glory someday. We'd just be using our man's hands, trying to create children of the covenant through means that God never gave us to do that. It's not our produce. You see that? We don't have the job of creating offspring for Abraham, right? But the church does have the job of feeding the offspring of Abraham. And those offspring are all from God's miraculous intervention, and you didn't have nothing to do with it. God didn't go over here and say, now look, here's what we're going to do, Abraham. You're going to have to eat more garlic. You're going to start doing some deep knee bends, and you know, you need to get at least 30 minutes of cardiovascular exercise every day. You know, Sarah, you need to try to do some squats and maybe jogging a little bit. We have to get y'all into shape, right, to make this happen. Because somehow you've got to be involved in making this happen. No, this is a miraculous intervention of God. That's how children of Abraham are made. You see that? We don't have any part in it. We know they exist because of the promises of God that say they exist, and we should be in the business of trying to find them and feed them. Build them up in the Word of God. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Well, there were good promises given to Ishmael as well. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. This is coming to pass. You better get ready. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, he had been given this sign of circumcision, and I'll close on this. And Abram took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his household, and all that were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. Now, that's following what God told him to do. He is circumcising the males of his household, but I can only imagine this was a wild scene on that day. I mean, I cannot imagine what kind of situation that would have been, but Abraham is following God here, irrespective of what people might think about it. See, that's a big problem we have, and this is a dramatic example of it. But a lot of times, an impediment to following God is just, well, what are people going to think about me if I follow God? What are they going to think about me? You'll think that's silly. So you're going to have to confront some of that in your life. Verse 24, and Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. This is not something that, you know, we're talking about children who are kind of too young to know what's going on, you might say. Not that it isn't painful, but it's a very serious matter. I think it's fair to say that Abraham, having done this immediately and having submitted to himself, recognized this was a serious matter. And I think it's intended to make that impression for us. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with money of the stranger were circumcised with him. Well, once again, God is affirming his covenant with Abraham. And ultimately, that covenant is fulfilled in God's people. But there's several lessons in this that we need to keep in mind. We must stay focused on the promises of God. You say, well, that's too far. Some of those promises are too far out there. They don't affect me in the here and now. Well, maybe we need to think about what's far out there more often. Maybe you've never really entered into the comfort of what it means that I'm going to be with God in glory someday. I'm going to be reunited with my loved ones who are departed. I'm going to be free from this body of death that's wearing me out every day. It seems like it's getting worse all the time. You say, well, I don't want to think about death. Well, don't think about death. Think about life. Think about the promises of God that come on the backside of all that. I think that many people get very depressed about such things because they won't let themselves think about the promises of God that are beyond this world. Your deliverance is ultimately not here. This is not paradise. No matter how good it's going to get here, it's not paradise. Do you want the world that you built for yourself here and with your man's hands, and you just want to live in that little place from here on out? Or do you want to go live in a mansion in glory that God Himself has prepared for you? It's a really ridiculous question if you stop and think about it. But ultimately, if all your deliverance and all your hope is in deliverance in the here and now, there is no hope in that. Maybe you should spend more time thinking about the promises of God, thinking about the magnificent deliverance that you're going to have based on God's promises, rather than some temporal victories you might have down here below that only, in many respects, serve to prolong your misery here. You see that? Ultimately, your deliverance is not in this world.
Thank you for listening to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in one of our regular meetings. Come and join us as we worship God in the simplicity of Christ every Sunday morning at 416 North Hall Street in Donaldson, Arkansas. At Harmony, we don't have many things you'll find in the popular churches of our day, but we do have a successful Savior. We invite you to come and see.